Our theme for this year has been Imitate Christ. And believe it or not, we've made it to the very end. It seems like just yesterday that we started this, but this being the 12th and final month of the year, we will be completing this theme this year and getting ready for what comes afterwards. But we've been using 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 to be our theme verse. And there Paul talks about a transformation that happens in the lives of believers. And he talks about it like this. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And so what Paul wants us to understand is that if we are going to be people who become like Christ, the way that it happens is that we first have to see him accurately, recognize the beauty and the power and the glory that is Christ, and it's with that recognition that we become changed to resemble him. And as we've been saying all year, this is really what it is all about. No matter what else we do, no matter what else we say, no matter what else we stand for, if you and I are not people who are becoming more like Christ, then what does any of it matter? And so we have been beholding several aspects of Christ that we want to be transformed into. And last month we talked about this scripture in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the importance of becoming like Jesus both in his death and his resurrection. He says in verse 8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so, last month, we talked about Jesus' death and how it is incumbent upon us to become like him in his sacrifice. That if we are people who call ourselves Christians, then we must learn to live in a sacrificial way because that is what Christ did. He gave himself for us. And it's fitting that the end of this theme is with the end of Christ's story, which is his resurrection from the dead. Because though he went to the grave and though he laid down his life, that was not the end of his story. He rose again. And a path that begins with suffering is one that ends in triumph. And so today we will be talking about becoming like Jesus in his victory or in his triumph. Those who become like Christ in this life will also become like him in the one to come. And I have to say, there is nothing more thrilling than that. If that doesn't make you excited, if that doesn't give you zeal, if that doesn't make you more devoted to following Jesus, then I don't know what will. Because the promise in Christ is that one day we will rise again to be with him forever. And so my goal today is to show you two things. The topic of his triumph will be covered with these two points: what the resurrection of Christ means for us in the future, and then secondly, what the resurrection of Christ means for us in the present. It's a very simple approach, and I hope it's one that will be encouraging to you. And so for the first topic, what the resurrection of Christ means for us in the future, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I hope that you will open it or open your app, or however you do that, to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll begin by reading the first 8 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you received it in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So when Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, he says, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And Paul says, we can be sure of that. He didn't leave it up to chance that we would just sort of believe that that happened, but he showed himself to be alive multiple times and to multiple people so that our faith in the resurrection can be sure. And that's really what this chapter is all about, is the implications of the surety of the resurrection. Because apparently what was happening in Corinth is that there were some people who were calling that into question and casting doubt on the fact that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And we're not exactly sure what they might have been teaching, but it was probably something along the lines of, he might have just appeared to be risen. Maybe there was just, you know, some kind of a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily one. But whatever ideas that we might have of Jesus' resurrection, they're not really what we thought at first. And Paul says, no. Jesus was risen from the dead exactly as I taught you in the past. Keep reading here in verse 12. Paul talks about the implications of what would be if Jesus had not been risen. In verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul wants us to understand that everything that we hope for depends on the resurrection of Christ. In verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We often think about how Jesus' death was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. That when Jesus died on the cross, that he was making atonement for us with his blood. He was paying the price to redeem us. We talk about that often, and we should. But what Paul wants us to understand is that if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then he wasn't who he claimed to be. And if he wasn't who he claimed to be, then his death was meaningless. He was just some carpenter from Nazareth. Maybe he was a good teacher. Maybe he even inspired people to live in good ways. But if he's not the Son of God, then his death does nothing for us. And it's his resurrection from the dead that proves that he is, in fact, the Son of God who laid down his life. In verse 18, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then what does it benefit those who have died in Christ? You know, if he is still dead, then they will stay dead just like him. And then in verse 19, he goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we're a bunch of suckers. You know that? Like, we are wasting our lives. We are swindled. We are choosing to live in ways that are hard and difficult for nothing. And he says, he says our hope is not in this life only. Notice that he doesn't say that our hope is not in this life at all. We're going to talk about that in the next point. But if our hope is in this life only, it's a pretty lame hope. And we ought to be upset that we've been fooled to live lives dedicated to him if there is no hope of the life to come. And so when we get to verse 20, we can all breathe a huge sigh of relief. Because the picture in verses 12 through 19 is very bleak. But then in verse 20, Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. It's verifiable, as Paul mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. He showed himself to be alive after he had died. And Paul says that this has great implications for us. And the way that he makes that point in verse 20 is he says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That word first fruits means first installment. And it's a reference to what the people of Israel used to do back in Old Testament times. Because the ancient Israelites would gather their harvest, but at the beginning of the harvest season, they would offer the first fruits to the Lord. And it was called the Feast of First Fruits. And so every year they would bring their first and their best to God. Now, there's a lot that we should probably understand about that. There's a good lesson there for us about how God is worthy of our first and our best in every way. You know, if we start to give God only what is left over, then aren't we really putting ourselves before him? But with the Feast of First Fruits, it was also an expression of faith. Because if you give your first fruits to God, the first fruits of your harvest, then you're really counting on the fact that there's going to be second and third and fourth fruits, because you've got to feed yourself and you've got to feed your family. And so it's this great expression of trust and faith in God that if we give God our first, then he will continue to give us what we need afterwards. Do you know when the Israelites celebrated this feast? According to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 11, the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the day after the first Sabbath following Passover. Think about that. The day following the first Sabbath after Passover. That would be the Sunday after Passover. That's precisely the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul is saying if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, then we can have total faith that we will join him as the second and third and fourth fruits. We can trust that God will bless us. And so look at what he says in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. God has proven his power by raising Christ from the dead. And if we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, then we ought to be able to believe that we ourselves can be raised as well. Now notice what he says next in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. As we said earlier, the story of Jesus is one that begins in weakness, but it ends in power. It begins with suffering, but it ends with glory. What may have seemed like defeat will actually be resolved in victory and in triumph. And so, despite what anybody thought about Jesus being put to death, being crucified on a cross, despite how that might have seemed for the moment, Paul says the end of the story is everyone will recognize his authority. Everyone will recognize the totality of his victory. And so the picture here is of a conquering king who is defeating all of his enemies one by one, including the last one, which is death itself. You know, death was not a part of God's original design for creation. When God created the world and everything in it, he took a step back and realized and recognized that it was very good. But it was when sin and corruption entered the world that sin came with curses, including the fact that everything dies. If you go with me briefly now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look at what Paul says about this in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul talks about how the creation has been changed from what it originally was. That it was subjected to futility. It was like God allowed it to begin to decay and crumble. But he did it in hope. Because he wanted us to be able to look around us and see that there is change and decay in all around. And that would lead us to want to put our hopes in the one who never changes. And so for those who are in Christ, it's like that slavery is lifted off of us. The fetters are broken. The chains are let loose. We no longer have to be a part of the corruption of this place. And where this path culminates in verse 23 is this. He says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our hope is for all of sin's curses to be removed, including the curses that affect our own bodies. That's exactly what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 15. How in the end, for those in Christ, every curse of sin, including the curse of corruption on our own bodies, will be lifted and will be freed. Now, with that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to pick up in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the hope of the gospel is that one day, finally, we will triumph over death exactly like our Savior has. That he will share his glory and his triumph with us. We have confidence that we will share in his victory because he himself has already proven victorious. And so what we hope for is a resurrection of our bodies. Now, I think that I've made this point before, but I'll just make it again here. If I was to ask you, what will be raised in the resurrection? Is it your body or is it your spirit? What would you think about that? I think a lot of us have maybe thought about it's our spirits that will be raised, but that can't be right. Our spirits are never buried. It's our bodies that are buried. It's our bodies that will be raised. Think about what happened with Jesus. If Jesus is the model of the resurrection, if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, that Jesus shows us what the resurrection will be like. And when Mary and Peter and the other disciples went to the empty tomb, it was empty. His body wasn't there anymore because his body had been raised. Jesus did not become a disembodied spirit. He was physically raised from the dead. He even ate fish to prove it. I really like this verse in John chapter 20. After Jesus' resurrection, I'm sorry, it's John 21. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that it was his body that had been raised. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just a specter. He was not a disembodied spirit. He says, "Let's have breakfast, and I'll put some food in my stomach to show you." And it is this perishable body that puts on the imperishable in 1 Corinthians 15. It is this mortal body that puts on immortality. Romans 8:23 told us that the resurrection is about the redemption of our bodies. And so in the end, because death could not hold Jesus, we have confidence that death will not hold us either. Death will be swallowed up in victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. I visited the graves of people who I love. And I've stood there and I've thought about how one day the ground right in front of me will split open and the dead will be raised. That's the substance of our hope because Jesus' body was raised. But notice that as much as 1 Corinthians 15 is focused on the future hope of resurrection, the future reality for us in Christ, the last verse of the chapter actually redirects our attention to the present. As we think about what the implications are for us in this life. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, he concludes the chapter by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's a very comforting thought. Because if we really believe that we will go on forever with Christ, then what that means is everything that we do in service to Christ has eternal significance. You can't say that about anything else. Everything that you do in your career has temporary significance. Everything you do for your body or for your health or for your appearance has temporary significance. And as time goes on, we feel that happening more and more. But in Christ, it's like though the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We are being fitted for glory eternally. And so in Christ, our labor is not in vain. In Christ, we are working for something eternal. Now, with that transition in mind, I want us to go to Romans chapter 6. Because what I want us to focus on now is what the resurrection of Christ means for us in the present. 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizes the future, but Romans 6 actually emphasizes the present. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so again, Paul is talking here about the significance of Jesus' resurrection, but you might notice that the resurrection that he talks about us participating in is not a future reality, but a present one. You see that? In verse 4, he talks about how we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection is a reality for us that is already, but not yet. We're still looking forward to the physical resurrection of our bodies in the end, but in the present, we have already been raised to walk in newness of life. We are participating in the resurrection of Christ here and now. And I think the more that we think about that, the more that we'll appreciate how profound the implications of that are. I'd like to give you two thoughts about that. Number one, if we have been raised with Christ here and now, that means that we have an obligation not to go back to our former sins. You see the way that Paul reasons with them about that, like in verses 9 through 11? He talks about how in verse 9, Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. In verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. And so in verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has passed from death to life. And that's it. He's not going to go back to death again. And so what Paul tells us is that if we have been raised with Christ, we have passed from death to life. We've come out of our life of sin and destruction, and we've come into a life of righteousness, serving God. Don't go back to where you came. Jesus came from death to life, never to die again. You do the same. Don't go back to your former sins. In verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." In verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." If you have become a Christian, if you have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, you ought to see that decision as a one-way track. You have come out of death and entered into life. Continue in it and don't go back. But there's a second implication of being present participants in Jesus' resurrection. And that is, no matter how sinful you have been, by the power of God, there is new life available for you. No matter how sinful you have been, by the power of God, there is new life available for you. See, this is why I think that it's important that we understand the nature of our future hope of resurrection. Because it helps us to better understand the nature of the present hope of resurrection as well. And here's what I mean. Paul is so insistent in saying that it is these physical bodies that will be raised and changed. Paul wants us to understand that our hope is for a resurrection of our bodies. Why? Because God wants us to understand that he will raise us. God is telling us, "I will raise you," not some disembodied version of you. You. No matter how broken or destroyed or decayed that your body becomes, God can raise it up. He can put it back together. He can make it more glorious than it's ever been. And in the same way, no matter how broken or destroyed or decayed we are spiritually because of our sins, God has the power to make us whole. He can give us new life here and now. And so, no matter how dead you are spiritually, you can begin living your life in a way that is totally transformed from the way that you've lived in the past. No one is so far gone spiritually that the Lord doesn't have the power to raise him up. Well, let's finish up in Romans chapter 8. As we think about how 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on the future hope of resurrection, and Romans 6 focuses on the present hope of resurrection, and we've seen that there's some overlap, Romans chapter 8, I think, helps us to put it all together. And in verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Paul wants us to understand that sin and death have no power over those who are in Christ. Because of him, we have the gift of life and peace. But Paul says, you have a choice about what you do about that. You can set your minds on the things of the flesh and live according to the flesh, but that's a path that ends with death. So instead, you can set your minds on the things of the Spirit and live according to the Spirit, and know that that is a path that ends with life and peace. And so finally, watch how all of this comes together in verses 7 through 11. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That last verse, verse 11, is the message of this sermon. Summarized and encapsulated, packaged in a neat little to-go box for you to take with you. If you don't remember anything else I said, you know, if there's a lot of leftovers on your plate after this sermon, package up verse 11 and put it in a little box and take it home with you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in you. If you let God's Spirit give you new life in the present, God's Spirit will also give you new life in the future. Those who are raised with Christ in this life will also be raised with him in the life to come. And because Christ has triumphed over sin and death, those who are in Christ will triumph with him and share in his glory forever. That's the sermon this morning. That's the theme this year. And that's the invitation that I want to leave you with. That if you want to have real life, if you want to have a hope of eternal life with God, then the same Spirit that will raise your mortal body in the end is the Spirit that can raise you up here and now. You can come out of death. You can come out of destruction. You can come to a God who can bring forth life from the tomb. The invitation this morning is that you would choose to live for Jesus. If you'll live for Jesus here, you can live with him forever there. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.